Have you seen Jesus? I hope you're not too startled by that question. I'm really not asking how many have seen a vision of Jesus or experienced an apparition of him. I'm really asking, have you seen him for who he is? Have you seen him as the unique Son of God? You know, his closest disciples, even after 2 years of ministering with him almost on a daily basis, had not seen him for who he is until the incident that we are going to look at this morning. It is my prayer that some of you will see Jesus Christ for the first time today, and that all of us will see him in a new and special light. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 9? A short passage of Scripture, Luke 9, 28 to 36. It says, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. Our outline for this passage is simple today: preparation, transfiguration, observation, vindication, and interpretation. First, preparation. What led up to this most astounding incident that we just read of? The time, Luke tells us, is about 8 days after Jesus spoke the preceding words. It's rather unusual for the gospel writers to be specific about time. In fact, right here in the 9th chapter of Luke, the writer has been quite vague. In verse 1 of Luke 9, he says, when Jesus had called the 12 together. Doesn't tell us exactly when, just when. In verse 10, when the apostles returned. In verse 18, once when Jesus was praying. But then we come to verse 28 and we read, about 8 days after Jesus said this. Matthew and Mark both tell this story too, and they also specify the number of days, only they say 6 days. That's really not a big problem because 6 is about 8, depending upon how you count. I could tell you in about 8 days, we're going to gather again for worship here. If you count today and next Sunday, that's about 8 days. Or if you just count the days between the Sundays, it's 6 days. So I don't think there's a particular problem there. But why am I even bothering to mention this time issue here? It's because I think there's a reason that all three gospel writers are specific about the time that elapses between the last words of Jesus and the transfiguration itself. Look at verse 27 to see what Jesus had just said. He says, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." Now, there are dozens of interpretations of what Jesus meant there. Some conclude that Jesus was just flat wrong. He was predicting the second coming and said that there were some listening to him that wouldn't die before the second coming. Obviously, he hasn't come again, so Jesus was wrong. But the fact that the promise of verse 27 is followed immediately in Matthew, Mark, and Luke by reference to a specific number of days between that promise and the transfiguration itself shows me that these two things are intimately related. Some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God. About 8 days later, that promise was fulfilled. In other words, these three apostles with Jesus, saw the kingdom of God there on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw a preview of it. These three had the enormous privilege of seeing something no one else had ever seen, a glimpse of the glory that Jesus had before his incarnation and the glory he would get again following his death and resurrection. True, they only saw it briefly, but they saw it. Now, the people who experienced this are specified for us: Peter, James, and John, the inner circle of disciples. That's why those three are chosen. You see, Jesus had many differing levels of relationships. He spoke to vast crowds. Of those crowds, there were 70 who became his prayer partners and his partners in ministry. Of those 70, there were a dozen who became his apostles. Of those dozen, there were three who formed the inner circle of the apostles. And of those three, his best friend was John. The place this took place is said to be the mountain, but we have no way of knowing which one. If you go to Israel, the guide will tell you which one, but he's only guessing. The purpose for which Jesus goes to this mountain is prayer. Jesus never took any important step in his life without praying to the Father about it. Since he had set his eyes on Calvary, as seen in the previous paragraph, I suspect he is praying for strength and for courage and perhaps even for a confirmation from his Father that this is exactly what he should do. And if so, his prayer is answered. It is answered through the transfiguration. Now Luke tells us, as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Matthew and Mark use a different word for change here than Luke uses, and it's a very interesting word. It's a word we have brought directly into the English language, the word metamorphosis. The dictionary defines metamorphosis as a marked and abrupt change in the form or structure of an animal, such as a butterfly or a frog, a striking alteration in appearance. And when a caterpillar becomes a butterfly, it is the same life, just a completely different form. And when this incident took place, it was the same Jesus, only he was visible in a completely different form. Matthew tells us that his face did shine as the sun, not because of an external light on it, but because his deity was breaking through for just a moment. Mark says that his clothing was whiter than any earthly laundryman could make it. What's going on here? Well, the purpose, I think, of the transfiguration is to show these three disciples that Jesus is the unique Son of God. He once lived in this dazzling glory, worshiped by angels, enjoying the splendors of heaven, but he gave that all up to become one of us. And his glory was veiled in the womb of a virgin, and it continued to be veiled in the body of a little baby. And it continued to be veiled in the life of a carpenter in Nazareth. He was different, of course, from his neighbors and his friends because he did not sin. But he was like them in every other respect. He was fully man and fully God, but his deity was hidden, and therefore, people did not recognize him. It was at his baptism that God finally broke the silence and revealed him as the Son of God. You'll recall that that when he was baptized, as recorded back in Luke 3, heaven opened and the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my Son, whom I love. In you I am well pleased." And suddenly, some people began to take notice that this 30-something carpenter from Nazareth spoke words of wisdom greater than any they had ever heard. And not only did he speak great words of wisdom, but he did great miracles that they had never seen. He left the fingerprints of God on everything he touched, but they didn't know what to do with him. Let's not be too harsh on these early followers of Jesus. If you had never heard of incarnation, that is, God coming in human form, would you be inclined to identify someone you had recently met, even if he was extremely moral and very bright and quite powerful? Would you be inclined to identify him as the Son of God? Probably not. I think it's understandable that Jesus was an enigma to these followers. So here God gives to Jesus' three closest followers a glimpse into another dimension of who Jesus is. He wants to erase this enigma from their minds so that they can go forth and preach the gospel with confidence. The transfiguration is God's way of letting Peter, James, and John know who Jesus really is. In addition, however, these disciples need to know a very important truth, and that is that the cross is not antithetical to glory. You see, Jesus has just told them that he is on his way to Jerusalem to die. In verse 22 of this chapter, he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the establishment religious leaders, and he must be killed and on the third day rise." I'm sure they didn't understand this. Why should Messiah have to die? What good is that going to do anybody? And this talk about resurrection really blew their minds. They had never seen a resurrection such as Jesus is talking about. Well, they had seen Jesus bring a few people back to life, and that was amazing enough, like Jairus' daughter in chapter 8. But Jairus' daughter was more of a resuscitation. I don't mean that she wasn't really dead, but she was brought back to the same life she had before. She was in the same body, and she would die again. But the resurrection Jesus is talking about is a resurrection to immortal life. He would never die again. How are they to understand something like that, which they have never experienced? Well, the transfiguration allows them to catch a glimpse of what the final resurrection is like, as opposed to mere resuscitation from the dead. They are viewing Christ in the form he will have after those 3 days in the tomb. And the glory of the resurrection body of Christ should ameliorate their fear of his trip to Jerusalem, where he says he is going to die, and should help them because they too are going to suffer, most of them, the same kind of death. Unfortunately, the disciples are slow learners and they fail to gain all they should from this experience. But this seems to be the purpose for the transfiguration. Next in the text, we notice there are two witnesses with Jesus on the mountain. It says in verse 30, "Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus." This is unique. There's no other incident in the New Testament where heroes from the past are brought back from the dead. For if you know Bible history, you know both of these guys have been dead for a long time. Moses has been gone for 1,400 years. Elijah has been dead for about 800 years. How then can they appear here with Jesus? I would suggest to you that God allowed them to come back and created bodies for them to do that. For this special incident, because he had a very special purpose in mind. He wants them to bear witness regarding the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. But why Moses and Elijah? Why not Abraham and David? Why not Joseph and Daniel? Well, I think one of the reasons is that Moses and Elijah are the key representatives of the law and the prophets. Moses was Israel's great lawgiver. He gave them the first five books of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments. Elijah was the first of the great prophets. I think there are maybe other reasons why these two men are selected for this unique task. Both of them experienced a very strange departure from this earth. Moses died a natural death, but he wasn't buried naturally. God buried him himself in a grave that no man could know where it was. In fact, there's a strange passage in Jude that says there was a battle among the spirit beings over the body of Moses, angels and demons. I don't know what that means, but it has something to do with the unique departure of Moses. And then Elijah, his departure was really different. He never died. God sent a chariot of fire here to get Elijah and took him up to heaven without death. Some have suggested then that Moses may be the representative of those saints who die, and Elijah the representative of those saints who will never die because they are still alive when Jesus returns. Furthermore, Moses himself received a unique revelation of God's glory when he was here on earth. Remember when he went up on Mount Sinai? And he saw God in some sense, so much so that his own face radiated the glory when he came down off the mountain. He had to wear a veil on his face so that the people of Israel wouldn't be blinded by Moses' face. Secondary glory. And then Elijah had a unique revelation of God's glory. He saw God in the earthquake, he saw God in the fire, and finally God spoke to him with a still small voice, 1 Kings chapter 19. The point is that both of these men were eminently qualified to appear with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now Luke tells us that the subject of conversation between Jesus and these two witnesses was the Exodus. Look at the middle of verse 31. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. There are many words for departure in the Greek language, but Luke chose an unusual one. It's the word exodon. Again, that's a word we brought right into the English language, the word exodus. That wasn't by mistake. I think he is trying to draw a parallel in the minds of his readers between one exodus and another. The great exodus of Israel is when the people of God were delivered by the power of God from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. The exodus they are talking about is when the people of God are going to be delivered by the power of God from a worse bondage, the bondage of sin. And that's going to happen when Jesus gets to Jerusalem and dies on the cross and rises 3 days later. This is the focus of the conversation between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. We come then thirdly to an observation made by one of the apostles, or we might say a suggestion. Look at verse 32. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." That's his suggestion. Now, Luke apologizes for what Peter says. He puts in parentheses, Peter did not know what he was talking about. Now, why would he apologize for this? What's wrong with this suggestion? Well, before I tell you what's wrong with it, let's give Peter what credit we can. I'd like to mention four positive things about what Peter says. Number one, he had just awakened from sleep. I want to be as kind to him as possible. You know, whenever Jesus was praying, the apostles were sleeping. And when you just awake, you say some crazy things. I'd hate to be responsible for everything I've said when I've just awakened. But it does say, on the other hand, in verse 32, that when they were fully awake, Peter spoke. So maybe we shouldn't cut him too much slack there. Number two, he recognized the privilege that it was his to be there. He said, "It is good to be here." So we'll give him credit for that. Number three, he submitted his suggestion to Jesus. Luke doesn't tell us that, but Matthew does. If you look at the parallel passage in Matthew 17:4, Peter is quoted as saying, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters." Now, if you're going to give God advice, it's good to add those three words, "if you wish." But it's even better not to give God advice. And then a fourth positive thing we can say is that he didn't suggest building four shelters. One for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for himself. He didn't do that. But nevertheless, there's still something wrong with Peter's suggestion. God is not pleased with it. Why? I would suggest several factors to Peter's blame here. He didn't think before he spoke. This was normal for Peter. He spoke first and thought about it afterwards, if at all. I think the thing I like least about Peter is that I'm so much like him. I've often thought if I could take back a dozen letters I have written and two dozen conversations and even a few sermons, my life would be just a lot simpler. Peter didn't think before he spoke. And secondly, he misunderstood the significance of this occasion. While recognizing it is good for us to be here, Peter seems to be implying by his suggestion to build three shelters that it is best to stay here rather than go on to Jerusalem and die. In fact, it says in Luke, as Moses and Elijah were leaving, Peter gives his suggestion. He wants to stop them. He wants to prolong this experience on the mountain. But what he fails to understand is that the momentary disclosure of Christ's glory will not become permanent until after Jerusalem, until after the cross and the resurrection. Fourthly, Luke tells us about Jesus' vindication by God. It says in verse 34, while Peter was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. We see here first the external confirmation of the uniqueness of Jesus. A cloud comes and envelops them. What's the big deal about a cloud? I've been on mountains and clouds come around. Now, this is a unique cloud. They are afraid. This is a special cloud. You remember back to the original Exodus, there was a special cloud there too. That cloud followed Israel for 38 years through the wilderness to give them protection from the desert sun. And then at night, there was a pillar of fire that gave them protection from the desert cold at night. That cloud hadn't been seen for a long time. This is the same cloud. It comes down and they recognize it. This is a divine cloud and envelops them. By the way, this cloud is going to appear two more times in Scripture. Once at the Ascension, when Jesus had risen from the dead and walked for 40 days on the earth, and then it says he ascended from the earth and a cloud received him from their sight. And the Scriptures tell us that cloud's going to appear one more time, not yet, but in the future, in the second coming, when the family of God is going to join him in the cloud. But secondly, we have God's vocal declaration of the uniqueness of Jesus. And friends, this is the key to this whole passage. It says in verse 35, a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Peter, shut up. That's in the margin. Peter had suggested building three shelters in a way that ranks these three great prophets equally. But God clearly and emphatically differentiates Jesus from Moses and Elijah. He doesn't say, "These are my prophets whom I have chosen. Listen to them." But he says, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Moses and Elijah have borne witness that Jesus alone stands as the unique Son of God, chosen of God, and loved by him. He is one of a kind. The Apostle John, years later, maybe as many as 40 years later, recalled this incident with these words in John chapter 1. "We beheld his glory." Notice that? Not their glory. "We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Hebrews 1 puts his uniqueness in these terms. "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets like Moses and Elijah, at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. He is one of a kind." Luke's account of the transfiguration ends in verse 36 with these words, "When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen." After all, no one could grasp it who hadn't seen it. So there's no point in telling them. In fact, they didn't even grasp it fully until after the resurrection. Now, finally, I want us to look at one other passage. I'm going to skip that first one in the interest of time, that has to do with interpretation of this incident. I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. This incident on the Mount of Transfiguration had a profound impact on Peter. He had had his wrist slapped hard, and he didn't forget it. And he recalls this experience on the mountain many years later. And he says this, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now, Peter's concern in this passage is with the authority of Scripture. There were those in his day, and there are many in our day, who teach that the Scriptures are just cleverly written myths. Some self-appointed prophet spinning a tale and attaching an apostle's name to it to get his ideas readily accepted by others. "No," says Peter, "we did not follow cleverly invented stories I was there. I saw Jesus Christ in all of his glory. What I have written in my books and what the other prophets have written is truth. What we have written confirms what the Old Testament prophets wrote. You can trust this book, is what Peter is saying. I give you my word. I saw it with my own eyes. Now, in conclusion, I want you to notice a stark contrast between what happens on this mountain and what happens just maybe hours later in the valley below. Look ahead six verses, just six verses, to verse 46. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Now, verse 49 tells us that John was there for this argument. I am sure Peter and James were there as well. Friends, isn't it amazing how little time it took them to forget this unique experience on the mountain and this absolute focus on Jesus Christ and to begin arguing about who's going to be prime minister in the kingdom of God? Raphael's world-famous painting called The Transfiguration, a painting on which he really worked himself to death, portrays in art this tremendous contrast. For in the upper half of that painting, everything is light and order and glory. But in the lower part of the picture is shame and confusion and shadows. And the point he is making in that great painting is the same that our text makes here for us today. We must keep our eyes on the risen Christ and listen to him, or everything will become chaotic and confusing and sinful and selfish. You know, there are many Moseses and many Elijahs vying for our attention today. There are many denominations and many houses of worship. There are many recipes for spirituality, but none are as effective as listening to Jesus and imitating his life. He is the only way to God. He does not ask for a shelter alongside other religious figures. The world does not need the clash of competing religious leaders and examples. The world needs only a savior for all of humanity. In Acts 4:12, Peter, again, I'm sure remembering this incident, says those tremendous words, "There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name, no other name under heaven given to men whereby we must be saved." Let's pray.